Let's open our Bible tonight, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts, chapter 19. Our text tonight begins with verse 21 through the end of the chapter, verse 41, as we think tonight about the proclamation of the gospel and its consequences and effects when that does in fact take place. The Apostle Paul wrote the church in the city of Rome, the imperial city of Rome, and to them he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile." On another occasion he wrote to the Corinthian Christians, and he penned these words, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come." The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so powerful that it can literally transform the vilest of sinners. Think of the meanest person you can think of, and Jesus can transform that man. Think of the most foul-mouthed person you know, and Jesus can clean up that person's mouth. Think of the sorriest person you know, the most dishonest person you know, and Jesus has the power to make a difference, to make that person new. Now, how does that take place? It is not so much a moral revolution as it is a spiritual revolution. It is not something that's outward, that works its way inward, but it begins within and manifests itself in an outwardly transformed lifestyle. For many years, Donald Gray Barnhouse was the very famous pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia, one of the most powerful and brilliant preachers to ever come on the American church scene. Shortly after the armistice of World War I was signed, Dr. Barnhouse visited the battlefields of Belgium. In the first year of the war, in the area where he was visiting, there was a British retreat. In the last year of the war was the scene of an even greater German retreat. And as Barnhouse recounts the visit that he made there, he said, "For miles to the west of the city, the roads were lined with artillery and tanks and trucks and other materials of war that the Germans had abandoned in their hasty flight." He said it was a lovely spring day. A spring day. He said the sun was shining. There was not a breath of wind blowing. And he said, as he walked along this road examining this German war material, he noticed that leaves were falling from the great trees that arched above the road. He said he brushed a leaf that had blown against his chest, became caught in the belt of his uniform. He said as he picked it up, he pressed it in his fingers and it disintegrated. And then he looked around at the other leaves and he saw that other leaves were falling from the trees, and he thought to himself, "It's not autumn, it's spring. There's no March wind to blow these leaves away. Why are these leaves falling?" He said they seemed to be a falling without apparent cause. And then he realized that the most potent force of all was causing them to fall. It was spring. The sap was beginning to run. The buds were beginning to push from within. And from down beneath the dark earth, the roots were taking life, and they were sending it up through the trunk and the branch and the twig until the life in the twig began to expel every bit of deadness that remained from the previous year. Barnhouse said it reminded him of a term used by another preacher, a Scottish preacher, who termed it the expulsive power of a new affection. Now, I know of no clear illustration of how the gospel of God's grace works to transform a life than that. It's not an outward transformation, it's an inner spiritual revolution. As sinners put their faith in Jesus Christ, God gives them a new heart, a new nature, new ambitions, new desires, new goals. They are changed from within. And wherever the gospel is proclaimed, that's the way it works. The Apostle Paul knew that, and that's why he could say to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's why he could say to the Corinthian Christians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And as we study our way through the book of Acts, we see this again and again. As the Apostle Paul goes from one city to another to plant the flag of Christian witness and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to call sinners to faith in Jesus Christ and to see the Spirit of God at work in the lives of these who put their faith in Christ as they are transformed from the inside. Just quickly by way of review, if you'll look in chapter 19, verses 18, 19, and 20 from where we were the last time we were in Acts a few weeks ago. It says in Acts 19, verse 18, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And so we find that in the city of Ephesus, as a result of the proclamation of the gospel by Paul and those who are part of his missionary team and those who are coming to faith in Christ, who are sharing their newfound faith in Christ, that lives are being transformed. So much so that they had what we might call a great bonfire, and they came together and took all of their articles of sorcery and witchcraft and of the practice of the occult, and they burned them. And it was a vast fortune which was consumed in the flames. Now, it's interesting to see here that Paul didn't lead a crusade against sorcery. Not that that would be wrong to do, but basically Paul preached Christ. And they declared the gospel of God's grace. And when those who were practicing magic and witchcraft and who were involved in sorcery came into a vital personal saving faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, then they no longer had any use for these kinds of artifacts. And they destroyed them. The gospel is powerful. That's why Paul could say, and why I say for the third time tonight, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. The only hope for this nation and for this world is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we find that Paul was in Ephesus for about 3 years. And we pick up the narrative tonight in verse 21. Now, Paul is not quite finished in Ephesus, almost done. He'd been there probably at this time between 2 years and 3 months and 2 years and 6 months, somewhere along in, maybe 2 years and about 9 months, but somewhere in there, around 2.5 years, and he still has some work to do. And so we read in verse 29 that after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. And after I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Now, I want you to see here that Paul was a man who had design and purpose. He just didn't order his life by happenstance. He had divine ambitions. And Paul purposed to go to Jerusalem. But he was going to Jerusalem just for a short while because his greatest destiny, his ultimate desire, was to go to Rome. And really beyond Rome, as he said in his letter to the Romans, to Spain. Paul wanted to go to the imperial capital city of Rome to preach the gospel. Perhaps to share Christ with the Caesar himself and lead him to faith. But before he did that, he had to go to Jerusalem. He had an offering that he'd been taking up among the churches that he had planted there in Asia Minor and in Europe. And when the offering was in hand, he was to go to Jerusalem and distribute it there to the Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering hardship, and then to head back to Rome. And as we go through the book of Acts, we'll see that Paul does make it to Rome. But nevertheless, I want you to see here that Paul was a man who ministered by design and purpose. But when we come to verse 23, we read about a great disturbance. There was a riot that took place as a result of the proclamation of the gospel, not just on one occasion, but of the 2.5 or so years that Paul had been preaching Christ in the city of Ephesus. And as we examine this account of this disturbance, this riot, this uprising, there are three truths that I want you to see with me tonight that I believe that we can expect to take place when the gospel is proclaimed. Number one, I believe when we proclaim the gospel, we can expect persecution. Perhaps not like what is manifest here, but to some degree. Because when we proclaim the gospel, the Spirit of God transforms sinners into saints, and when that takes place, then Satan's kingdom is threatened, and those who profit from Satan's kingdom are going to be upset, and they'll find ways to persecute the people of God. That's what happened here. So when we proclaim the gospel, I believe we can expect some form of persecution. Now look in verse 23 through 27. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. Now, the way is another phrase describing for us the Christian faith. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." Early first century Christians were described in some occasions as followers of the way. And in this ancient city of Ephesus, there was a disturbance, a great disturbance, as we'll read about here in a moment, precipitated by the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the way to God the Father. Verse 24 says, "A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis," and if you have a King James Bible, it says Diana. It literally is Artemis. Diana is the Latin form of Artemis. "Brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, 'Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia.'" Now, let me just pause here and say parenthetically, what a backhanded compliment to the Apostle Paul and to those who are witnessing with him. "This man Demetrius," said to Paul, "he's so influential. He's led astray not just a few, not just a handful of people, but large numbers of people, so that practically the whole of the province of Asia has been influenced by Paul." As best we can understand from what we know of the Apostle Paul, he didn't travel up in all the cities of Asia. He stayed here in Ephesus for 3 years, but Ephesus was one of those world-class cities of the first century, and people came to Ephesus. You know, like we might go to Atlanta, or we might go to Chicago or somewhere. You'd go to Ephesus occasionally for special occasions and so forth, and it was a city that people gravitated to, and we know from earlier in the book of Acts that Paul would lecture in the hall of Tyrannus every day from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., and many must have heard the word of Jesus and taken the gospel back to their villages and towns across the province of Asia. And so, just by his strategic ministry in the city of Ephesus, an entire province had been touched with the gospel. Now, let's look on in verse 26. "He," Paul, "says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." Now, Ephesus, as I said, was a world-class city. It was the epicenter of the worship of Artemis. And this was the most grotesque form of idolatry that you can imagine. This was the image of a woman, the lower part of this idol. in this vast temple there, tens of thousands of square feet in size. I'm told it's far larger than the Parthenon in Athens. This grotesque image, the lower part was wrapped like a mummy. The upper part was covered with breasts of female. And it was the center of that kind of idolatry. And people would come to Ephesus to worship there, to buy these little silver statues that were made by people like Artemis, of Artemis, by people like Demetrius and others. And the scholars tell us that the economy of Ephesus was to a great degree dependent upon the industry of idolatry. Now here's Demetrius. He's probably the president of the silversmith local 666. And he calls his fellow craftsmen together, not because he's concerned that Artemis is not being worshipped, but he's concerned that so many people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, it's beginning to affect his profit margin. And he's no longer having the income coming his way that he once had, because when people come to faith in Jesus, they no longer need to purchase these idols to bow down to them or to sacrifice them in the temple of Artemis. And so he calls his fellow craftsmen together. And he says, you know, we received a good income from this business, but this fellow Paul came on the scene about 2.5 years ago, and so many people are following the way proclaimed by Paul that it's just been bad, hard times for us. And he says, not only is our trade in danger, but the good name of the goddess Artemis will be discredited and robbed of her divine majesty. So he mixes a little patriotism, a little religious devotion. But understand that his motives were neither patriotic nor religious. They were financial. This man was concerned about the bottom line. And so he gathers these folks together and stirs them up. And it just so happened when this took place was during that season of the year when people would come for the great festival of Artemis for a month of drinking and athletic games and carousing and partying and debauchery. And they were probably about half liquored up anyway. And it didn't take much to create quite a scene there. Look in verse 28. And when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was in an uproar. I wonder what it would be like if the Christians of this city, I don't mean just Lakeview Church, but God's people in all the churches of our city took our faith so seriously and were so outspoken in our witness for Christ that those who don't know Jesus and those who profit in our city in ways that honor Satan and dishonor God would be so threatened that this whole city would be in an uproar. Something to think and pray about, isn't it? Well, it says the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and they rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The theater was a great amphitheater, seated at least 24,000, maybe 25,000 people. We don't know if it was full or not, but there were enough folks there to create quite a disturbance. Verse 32. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. Now that's mob psychology right there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He, Alexander, motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. And when they realized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Can you imagine shouting that for 2 hours? I can't even war eagle that many hours. I mean, maybe a few minutes, but... Well, it's quite a scene. The whole city is in an uproar because of the proclamation of the gospel. Paul hadn't attacked, as far as we know, he hadn't really attacked Artemis. He's just preaching Jesus. When the message of Jesus is received and accepted, people change. Their lifestyle is different. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And so there was resistance because the proclamation of the gospel, whether it's a pastor in a pulpit or whether it's a Sunday school teacher in a Sunday school class or a home Bible study or one friend witnessing to another friend on the job or on the ball field or wherever, it is a threat to the king of, to the kingdom of Satan, to the darkness. It is the light pushing back the darkness. And somewhere along the way, Satan's going to push back. In his commentary on the book of Acts, Peter Wagner says that Artemis was a territorial spirit, one of the hierarchy, in the upper echelon of the hierarchy of Satan's kingdom, who ruled this ancient city for centuries. And as a result of Paul bringing the gospel there over the course of years, the power of this territorial spirit was broken. But not without some resistance. So wherever you are in your relationships tonight with unbelievers, if somebody's giving you a hard time because you're trying to live for Jesus, just remember Paul and the others in the book of Acts. We shouldn't be surprised. When we proclaim the gospel, we can expect persecution. Second truth that we see here in verses 29 through 31 is when we proclaim the gospel, we can expect God to give us peace and courage. That's what he gave Paul. Paul was the recipient of God's peace in the midst of this turmoil and uproar. Verse 29 says the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, their traveling companions of Paul. Verse 30 says Paul wanted to appear before the crowd. This is some remarkable man, is he not? Here's this mob scene. The only reason they hadn't slit Paul's throat or whatever they're going to do to do him in is they couldn't find him. They found his companions, Gaius and Aristarchus. And Paul wanted to go and preach Jesus. He wanted to appear before the crowd. You know he wanted to appear to preach, doesn't say that, but why else would he want to go before the crowd? He wanted to go and declare Christ, but the disciples, those who had come to faith in Christ, would not let him. There were even some officials there in the province who had befriended Paul and whom Paul had befriended. And they sent him a message begging him not to venture into that theater, that mob scene. But Paul had peace and courage. And when we proclaim Jesus, the Spirit of God gives us peace. The Bible says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee." God gives us peace that transcends human understanding to do what he leads us to do. That's the power of the gospel. Do you have that kind of peace tonight, that kind of courage? If not, humble yourself before the Lord God in heaven. Confess your need and say, "God, grant me your peace in the midst of turmoil and conflict, so that I can have the courage to continue to speak for you wherever I find myself." But there's a third truth I want us to see, and then we're done tonight. And that is that when we proclaim the gospel, we can expect God's providential hand to care for us. Look in verses 35 and following. The city clerk quieted the crowd. This is what he said to the crowd. "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, we ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess." Now that's where I got the idea that Paul hadn't been attacking Artemis, he'd just been preaching Jesus. Of course, when you preach Jesus, that's an attack on an idol like Artemis, just not a direct assault. Verse 38. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion since there is no reason for it. And after he had said that, he dismissed the assembly. God sent a city official, the city clerk, to defend Paul and the other believers. I mean, had this scene been allowed to go unchecked, perhaps these followers of Demetrius whose wicked income had been threatened would have gone through the city of Ephesus seeking to round up the Apostle Paul and other Christians and bring bodily harm to them or perhaps even take their lives. But God wasn't finished with Paul. He did ultimately die a martyr's death, but God wasn't finished with him. And God sent a public official to calm the crowd and send them home. We don't know if this city clerk was a believer in Christ or not. Doesn't say. But he was God's instrument to restore peace and law and order. And so we can trust the providential hand of God to care for us, to watch out and to watch over us as we proclaim Christ. And know that we're immortal in this world until God's finished with us. Now that's not to say that you're going to be allowed to live out your 80. You may die at age 33 as Jesus did. But who among us would say that Jesus died prematurely? The Bible says that he came in the fullness of time, and just before he dismissed his spirit on the cross, he said these words, "It is finished." Jesus didn't die one breath too soon or one breath too late. And neither did Paul. He had many encounters with persecution and danger and a number of opportunities when his life could have been taken. But it wasn't until God was finished with him. And that's the providence of God. So you can trust God to keep you alive until he's finished with you. You don't have to be afraid. He's in control. It appears sometimes, perhaps, that Satan has the upper hand. Perhaps at times he does. But ultimately, we will triumph, for Jesus is our master, and he has defeated Satan in his death and resurrection. The gospel and its proclamation is powerful to transform one sinner and another and another and another, until finally an entire city can be transformed. We have good news. Those of us in this room have good news that this city and this county desperately needs to hear. The message of the book of Acts is that God uses ordinary people with an extraordinary commitment to Christ to declare the good news. And when that happens, the vilest of sinners are changed. Father, we pray now in Jesus' name that you would take this, your holy inspired word, and impress it upon our spirits, that we would be encouraged to press on with Jesus, declaring the good news across this community to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.